Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, it's super good to be with you here this week. For those of you who might be guests with us, my name's Brad. I hesitate to introduce myself because we've been hanging out for a long, long time. But of late, if you've been coming to the Well, we've been very intentional about welcome cards, first-time guests, second-time guests, and we've sort of over and over and over reminded people of that because what we realize is there's actually a lot of people that check out our church and are just sort of watching anonymously, which is great. So if you're here, you're hiding in the shadows, your arms are folded going, I don't know, but I'll check it out. I heard the church is great, but the pastor's shady. I go, perfect. You're going to love it here. Just keep coming and checking things out and bringing your Bible. But when you're ready, we would love to help get you connected to some of the other people that are here. All that being said, I want to introduce myself so you know who I am and what you're getting into here this week. If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew 14. We're continuing on in our series in Matthew, and what we've done is kind of eaten the book, if you will, a couple chapters at a time and introduced some mini-series. This one happens to be called Made Ready, and what we find is Jesus beginning to shift gears a little bit and intentionally and purposefully train and equip those who are following him to get in the game of ministry, to get in the game of his kingdom, to be about what he is calling us to be about. And if you were with us last week, Mike, who's on our teaching team, just did a bang-up job talking about the soap opera that is the first part of chapter 14. If you've ever read through that or were with us last week, you saw it, of course, where you've got Herod Antipas, who's as immoral as the day is long. You've got him puts on a big beer bash, cake stands, the whole deal. You got this gal who comes out, who's his stepdaughter, who dances before he and all of his drunk buddies, and it pleases him. Just all kinds of insinuation of this is not a very good, a healthy place to be. All that being said, he in his drunkenness says, I'll give you anything you want. And so this girl, conspiring with her mom, says, well, let's get the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Like, how dirty is that? And so sure enough, the guy, in order to not lose face in front of his buddies, because he got double dog dared into this thing, ends up taking John's head. And what you find in verse 13 is Jesus is grieved by that. And I hope as you heard the message last week, you are grieved by that as well. Because though we certainly don't live in Roman times and we don't have a guy like that in authority, but we do live in a culture that would rather not subject itself to the word of God. See, John came in and basically was calling this leader into account. Like, dude, what you're doing ain't right. Like, that's jacked up. You can't live like that. That's not what God would want. Well, as soon as you start bringing, whether it's in the Roman culture or in our culture, this idea of, well, that's not what God wants, now you're the bigot. Now you're judgmental. Now you're not inclusive. The interesting thing, by the way, we started this church in a desire to walk a very awkward tension of grace and truth. And we named it The Well based on the story in John chapter 4 where Jesus reaches out to the Samaritan woman of less than reputable character and shows her incredible grace, values her, speaks life to her, shows her the dignity that as a woman created in the image of God, she deserves, and yet speaks truth to her of the multiple men she had been shacking up with and the one she was living with who wasn't her husband now. That grace and truth dynamic is really difficult. Very hard to walk with those two in tension. Most people or most churches even can tend to skew one towards the other. I heard Chris Schultz, one of our executive pastors, say something this week and I was like, man, that is so good. He mentioned this idea of grace and truth. He said, grace without truth is reckless. Grace without truth is reckless, meaning if I just show grace and there's no truth involved, is that really the most loving thing to do? Like if I really love you, is the most loving thing to do just to show you grace while you make decisions that will end up being catastrophic in your life? Is that really loving? So grace without truth, he said, was reckless. And yet truth without grace, he said, was useless. Because if you're dropping truth with no sense of grace, no sense of love, we've just become religious. We're just legalist. We're just folks that are lacking compassion. And look, discipleship is a messy process because we're not always awesome and we're not always awful. We live kind of in between. And so the need for grace to walk with one another in love, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to carry one another is always present. And yet the need for truth is equally as present to say, brother, I love you enough. And the scripture tells me if any among us strays from the truth and one turns them back, let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So yes, we're going to show grace. And yes, we're going to call each and every one of us to a more intimate and obedient life with Jesus Christ. Welcome to the tension that is the well. So we are a come just as you are church. We're just asking you to, by the grace of God, not stay where you are, because we think God has a plan for your life to change you. I mention all of that because Jesus in verse 13, having experienced the soap opera that was verses 1 through 12, is grieved by what he saw. And so he emotionally, most likely, is frayed. I often imagine, and I think it's hard for us to really wrap our minds around, what was it like for Jesus, who was holy, perfectly holy, made like us in all things, yet found without sin? What was it like for him to interact with people like this? Because I don't know about you, but I can at times feel a little judgmental myself, and I'm definitely not holy. So what was it like for Jesus to put up with the stench of sin? And so Jesus, experiencing what he did there, and hearing the news at least, tries in verse 13 to get away. And it says in verse 13, when he had heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When it says by himself, most likely with the disciples, the other gospel accounts seem to include that the disciples are with him, but he gets away from the crowd. He's like, guys, we got to get out of here. Let's go someplace where we can get alone, someplace quiet. And then comes in verses 14 and following the historic feeding of the 5,000. Jesus performed many miracles. This is the only miracle recorded in all four gospels. As if Jesus is trying to make a very significant statement that what the learning lesson is from this section of text is so important that all four gospel writers, writing in to different groups of people for different purposes, all four included this passage. Let's just read it, 14 and following. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and they said, this place is desolate and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said, well, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, well, bring them here. Verse 19, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And there was about 5,000 men who ate besides the women and the children. So in 14, he comes ashore. Where is this shore? Well, Luke records for us it's by the city of Bethsaida. So northeastern Galilean region, the religious triangle of the Galilee, these small little cities up there, and the crowds have assembled, and he feels something in verse 14. It's a word that's only used of Jesus. It's the word compassion. It's a very significant word. It has the idea of bowels or on the inside. Jesus feels something for them that moves beyond pity. It's pity with action. It's seeing something, and he's so moved in his spirit that he's moved to action in 14, and he begins to heal those who are sick. And so in some ways, you could say in verse 14, instead of getting some time away, he's working. And in verse 15 now, it becomes evening, most likely around 3 in the afternoon. So not sunset yet, but it's getting late. And so the disciples are looking around, and they say, hey, look, it's getting late. This place is desolate. The hour is already late. Now you should send them away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now, maybe they had good intentions. I mean, keep in mind, just one verse previous, Jesus is grieving over the loss of his cousin and wants to get away for a little solo retreat. And next thing you know, the crowds are following him. Jesus was most likely fatigued, and so it could be that they're trying to just help Jesus by sending these people away so he can get a good night's sleep. But Jesus is moved with compassion and stirred, and so he's healing them. What was surrounding these people, it says desolate. They were a few miles away from multiple cities, but keep in mind, these cities, better said villages, were pretty small. And verse 21 tells us that there was 5,000 men who get fed. Most scholars would agree that that's up to 15 to 20,000 people that are hanging out in this small area. So just envision you're a village that you got, I don't know, 1,000 people in your entire village, and 20,000 people are trying to come to your drive-thru. I mean, there's just no way you can handle that kind of food. So the disciples are thinking logistically. All right, a lot of people, kids are getting grumpy, kid missed a nap, like this is getting weird. Y'all should go. Like, we should be done here. And Jesus has maybe another thought in his mind. If you notice verse 16, Jesus says to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, what do you think they're thinking in that moment? You've got 20,000 people, the sun's going down, Johnny missed his nap, everybody's getting hangry, and he goes, you give them something to eat. Well, they're probably thinking what they say in verse 17. They go, look, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Like, that's cute, but that's not going to work. And in this moment, what's happening is the disciples are in a sense expressing their insecurity. Like, who are we? What do we have? What can we do? What are our resources? And the reality is, not very much. In fact, in Mark's account of this feeding of the 5,000, they respond very practically, and they say, well, where should we go to get this food? We would have to spend 200 denarii on bread to give them something to eat. A denarii was like a day's wage. You're talking about 8 months or so worth of wages that it would require to feed this multitude. So again, they're in their heads, and they're not seeing what Jesus is about to do here. And so then they go real practical again in verse 17, and they go, well, we don't have any money, but we do have 5 loaves and 2 fish. The question that I'm asking that Matthew doesn't get into is, where'd they get the sack lunch? And if you read John's account, sure enough, one of the disciples named Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, says, hey, there's a, quote, a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The word lad means boy. He's a prepubescent boy. So you're stealing the sack lunch from a second grade kid, and you're like, look, we got some Cheez-Its and a juice box. Like, this is what we got. And it's almost, I would suggest, it's almost meant to be funny. Because you're like, well, what good is that going to do? You got a Ziploc bag with a snack and 20,000 hangry people. How is that going to help? And it almost is as if they're trying to prove the point. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough. We don't have enough. We don't have enough. We don't have enough. And they're still missing the point. Because what Jesus is going to invite them to do is something very, very interesting. Jesus says in verse 18, bring them here to me. Bring what you've got to me. And the disciples, A.T. Robertson put it this way, the disciples like us today are quick with reasons for their inability to perform the task imposed by Jesus. Full of excuses. Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. And they go, we don't have enough money. And we ain't got enough food, and we ain't got enough talent, and we ain't got enough, and we ain't got enough, and we ain't got. Do you know anybody who ain't got enough? When people say, hey, God has a plan for your life. Oh, no, not me. I'm not talented enough. I'm not spiritual enough. Half the posts on Facebook are inappropriate that I used to post. Like, I'm not the guy to be used by God. And in verse 19, Jesus says, ordering the people now to sit down on the grass. It's an interesting one because Jesus is the one giving the command, but he's giving the command according to Luke's account in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 14, through the disciples. And I think this captures the heart of what is really happening here logistically. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 9, 14, have them sit down on the ground in groups of 50. Now play this out. You got 20,000 people on a hillside. You're trying to get 12 guys to get 20,000 people into groups of 50 sitting on the ground without a PA system. How's that happening? Hey, no, seriously, listen up. Everybody, listen up. I need you to get down into groups of 50. Some dude in the back goes, what? I can't hear you. Oh, all right, I'll tell you what. Matthew, go that way, and Luke, go that way, and you go that way, and you go that way, and here they come now, getting the people to sit down. My point is, it took a long time, and it was already almost evening, so the sun is now setting. The people are not getting less hungry as the day goes on, and Jesus is going to take now, in the bottom there, verse 19, 5 loaves, 2 fish. He looks up to heaven. He blesses the food. He breaks the loaves. He gives them to the disciples, and the disciples give them to the crowds. Who are the crowds interacting with? Jesus or the disciples? It sure looks like the disciples. So Jesus is chuckling in the back over here while 20,000 hangry people are looking at the disciples like, have you ever been to a wedding, by the way, and they call out dinner by tables? We'll have table 4 go, and table 8's like, oh, come on, you know? I'm always the last one. That's exactly what's happening here. They're calling now groups of 50. Here comes one of the disciples with a basket. He walks by a group. They're like, oh, come on. How about us? And so sure enough, here all this food is coming. And Jesus, by the way, when he lifts the bread, prays for the bread, breaks it, blesses it. He's Jewish. It's very Jewish. If you've ever been to a Jewish meal, they're going to take the bread, read the blessing for the bread, the blessing for the wine. They're going to break it. They're going to enjoy the meal together. Very reminiscent, by the way, of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and of Elijah in 2 Kings 4 being the one who can feed the people. So look at verses 19 and 20 now, how it continues. So the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they ate and were satisfied. Now, gave them to the crowds has the idea that a group got a basket and moved on. Mark's account says in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 41, that he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. What you have here is not a quick meal. It wasn't quick to organize. It certainly was not quick to execute. This took a ton of time. It was awkward. Time had passed. And food was provided and provided and provided and provided and provided. And this is one of those meals where you got your little fish and you got your little bread and you ate it and you're like, okay, I mean, that's a good start, you know. But then you're kind of like, well, can I ask for a second? It's like, is that cool? But I want you to notice in verse 20, they all ate and were what? Satisfied. In John's account in chapter 6, verse 11, John includes the nuance. It says, having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So this was not only a miraculous feeding of some 20,000 people. This is an all-you-can-eat throwdown of 20,000 people. So you got that kid, probably looked a lot like me. He's like, hey, you got any more of those baskets? Like, if you got any more, bring them over here. Like, oh, give it to that kid. So sure enough, they're slinging more and more and more. As much as they wanted. This was an all-you-can-eat miracle. And then comes now verse 20. They pick up now the baskets that were left over of all the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. So not only was this a miracle, not only was this an all-you-can-eat miracle, this is an all-you-can-eat miracle with leftovers. I mean, is that not like the Lord to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ask or imagine? A miraculous cracker would have been awesome. An all-you-can-eat miraculous cracker with some fish? Like, this is amazing. Who is this Jesus? And so the question we need to ask as we close out in verse 21, there are about 5,000 men who ate besides the women and children. Matthew's including that to make sure you know the math is much more than 5. Again, most likely 15 to 20. The question we need to ask and answer is, why is this text here? And I think the reason this text is here, and one of the reasons we're calling this mini-series Made Ready, is because Jesus does something very peculiar in this moment he has not done to date. The miracles that Jesus did them until here. And here something changes. And in fact, what I think he does is he exposes the disciples' personal insufficiency. Because when Jesus said to them in verse 16, they don't need to go away. In fact, what's interesting is verse 15 is an imperative command on their part. Jesus, tell them to go away. Like they're the boss of Jesus in that moment. And Jesus says, no, 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 they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And immediately they would have thought, well, who am I? Well, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough food. I don't have enough anything. So he exposes their insufficiency and yet exposes the full sufficiency of Jesus the Christ. And in this moment shows them the beginning of what it means to be and make a disciple. See, to be and to make a disciple doesn't mean that you have the sufficiency. If you think you have the sufficiency, the irony is you don't understand the gospel. Because the very heart of the gospel starts with we are all woefully insufficient, incapable. We cannot on our own, in our own strength, do anything that pleases God. The gospel starts with, once you recognize that you are not enough, then you begin to understand that he actually is more than enough. And when we take what is not enough to him who is more than enough, we finally start living out the gospel. And so Jesus shows their insufficiency, yet the full sufficiency of Jesus, our Christ. So who were these disciples? Well, don't forget that we look at them in the rearview mirror of church history and say, these guys did amazing things. They preached the gospel. They went to foreign lands. They gave their lives. These guys were martyrs for the faith. Yeah, but not yet. In the context of this passage, these are guys that are from podunk, who cares towns that nobody knew about. They did manual labor for a living, just carving out a living, trying to trade enough olives to get some wine and then trade some wine to get a few fish, and then they called it dinner. They woke up the next day, they tried to do it again. These guys are not making any money. They're not living large. By and large, these guys were high school dropouts, doubters, skeptics, prideful, insufficient, weak men and weak women, and yet God, by his grace, chose to use them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul brings up this concept. And he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from Christ, who also made us adequate and servants of the new covenant. That's the beauty of what God does. See, God doesn't need the qualified, God needs the humble. God doesn't need the strong, he needs the weak. God doesn't need the capable, he needs the incapable. And if we will acknowledge our inability and bring our inability like a Ziploc sack lunch to Jesus, he can do incredible things through what little we've got. But if you take that little sack lunch to your own group of 50 and try to hand it out yourself, that is not going to go well for you. And I think what Jesus is doing is showing that our adequacy, their adequacy, and our adequacy is indeed from Christ. See, I think we're very similar. When we come now to Christ by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we come with very little. We don't have much to offer. Look, let's just be honest. There are better people in the world than us. There are more talented pastors. There's more gifted people. There's more servant-hearted people, there's more generous people. There's just people that are flat out better than us. But here's the good news. We don't need to be them. We just need to be us. And if we'll bring our very best, whatever little that is, and bring that to the Lord, he has an amazing knack of multiplying loaves and fish. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul goes as far as to say that his grace is sufficient for us, for God's power is perfected, not in our strength, but in our weakness. See, the interesting thing about talent is talent often gets in the way of being used by God, because pride comes before the fall. And it's usually the person who thinks they got it figured out, they think they're doing well, they think they finally got that sin issue under control, who gets broadsided. But boy, when we come in our weakness, and we come in our humility, and we come in our brokenness, and we just say, God, I'm downwind of myself, and I can smell it. And even though I have new life in Christ, doggone it, old habits are hard to break. And so, God, would you by your grace fill me with your strength that I would say no to my flesh? God, would you by your grace fill me with your spirit in such a way that I wouldn't live like I used to live, but instead live in intimacy with you? That I might boast, not in my strength, but boast in my weakness, that I might decrease, that you might increase. Which begs the question, who is he who would increase in our life? Well, the Bible says of Jesus that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Jesus was life, and this life was the light of men. And this Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is this Jesus that the Apostle Paul says of him, that Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see the pattern? So if I said to you, hey, God has a plan for your life. You are, if you are in Christ, you are his workmanship. You are created in Christ for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. That your story, your background, your life, your history, all the drama and nonsense that is you can be redeemed by Christ and used for his glory. Are you interested? Why don't you give them something to eat? How many of you, I just wonder, when you hear me say that, are like, oh, pump the brakes. Me, his workmanship? Bro, I'm just trying to get sober. Me, his workmanship? I still got porn on my phone. Me, his workmanship? I'm a hot mess. God can't use me. I go, no, God can use you. As you come just as you are, but don't stay as you are, God can use you. All you are is a sack lunch. Yeah, be encouraged. You spend all your life out in the world trying to be somebody, make a name for yourself, take over the world, show the world that you're awesome. And then you come here and we go, you're actually not. Hate to break it to you, but we're actually not. But here's the beauty, is that because we're not, we get to boast in our weakness. And because we're not, we get to celebrate the fact that when I'm weak, he is strong. And because we're not, when I come to him, the one that gets the glory is not me or you, but him who is truly worthy. And I think that's why this text is here. There are three imperative commands in this passage, and I think it frames the text. In verse 15, as we mentioned, the disciples have the first one when he says, they say to Jesus, look, it's late, send the people away. That's an imperative command. It's not a suggestion. It's them telling Jesus, dude, it's getting late and you've been emotional and so send the people off as if they're somehow in control. It's their insecurity. It's their fear. It's the unknown. They're thinking. They're not trusting. But by the way, if we start thinking instead of trusting, we've forgotten what it means to live by faith. The second imperative command is in verse 16. Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. Not an option. It's a command. So don't tap out of this one, boys. You give them something to eat. It's a call to both be and to make disciples. It's a call to say, regardless of insecurity and fear, I'm gonna step out and do exactly what Jesus has invited me to do, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's awkward, even if it takes a while, even if it's uncomfortable, I'm gonna obey exactly what he said, even though it doesn't make a lick of sense to me. It's a call to be and make disciples. The third imperative command is verse 18. Just bring them to me. Whatever you got, just bring them to me. And what's interesting about that is the people now begin to bring what little they have to Christ, and it's just people pointing people shamelessly to Jesus. Because do you think the question was asked, hey, Peter, where the heck are you getting all the food? Like my kid eats like a machine and you just keep bringing it. This is crazy. Where's all the food coming from? Peter goes, dude, it's Jesus. I don't know what's happening. It's Jesus. Bro, I got nothing, man. I mean, you know me. We went to high school together. You know I got nothing. Jesus, he just keeps providing. Well, who are you? Dude, I'm just a delivery boy. I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to get the bread. Like, literally, that's all I am. And sure enough, shamelessly pointing people to Jesus. So can I give you an invitation as we close here this week? Can I invite you to get in the game? Because you are his workmanship created in Christ if you've trusted in Jesus. Which means he does have good works that he prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. Which means Christianity is not a spectator sport. And just play this narrative out if it all went wrong. And Jesus goes, hey, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they all went, no, I'm not feeling it. That feels uncomfortable to me. I'm just not real comfortable with that. You're asking me to do something that I've never done before, and I just don't feel right about it, so I'm just going to watch. I mean, just imagine how this narrative plays out if they all just watch. go by their own logic. Because logic would say, yeah, there's probably better people in the crowd to do this. But here they were. And it's just so many people in churches, not just in ours, but in churches, who are just watching. You just come to watch. We're not that good. And the Bible's not a spectator sport. The Bible invites us to participate. So can I invite you? Get in the game. You say, well, I'm not very talented. We already know. And I don't feel equipped. Great, so let's train you. Well, I don't feel comfortable with that. Yes, so let's work on getting you comfortable. Let's be a part of training and equipping one another to be and to make disciples. Because from a grace and truth standpoint, if we just show grace and don't call you into the game, that is not loving. That is reckless. And we want to invite you into the game because I think God has a plan for your life. And it's not a plan to be a bored Christian. It's a plan to be actively engaged in living on the edge of life just enough that you have to trust. Because I bet every time they dropped off a basket and walked back to Jesus, they're like, can he do another one? And he provided another one. They're like, dude, another one? And then at some point, I bet he can do another one. And I bet he can do another. And I bet he can do another. And that night, when everyone left, they went, wow, God is amazing. And the disciples went to bed exhausted, going, God used us today. And all we did was give people bread that came from him, the bread of life. Like, what a privilege. God used us today. And by the way, it hadn't changed a bit. You lead a life group, you get involved as a mentor in Merge or Foundations or Regen or Reengage, and all you're going to do is take the bread that, from the master as you gave him what little sack lunch you had, and you're going to feed people with it, and you're going to bring what you got to him, and you're going to feed people with it, and you're just going to keep doing that. And you're going to go to bed at night exhausted going, God used me today. Not me. God used me today. And my weakness allowed his strength to be perfected. I think that's the purpose of this passage, that we who are beggars would simply tell other beggars where to find the bread. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you are, by your grace, calling us to yourself first, away from lives of mastery of sin, away from slavery to the old self. And you've allowed us by your grace to break the chains and shackles of who we used to be, that newness of life would reign in us. But Father, way too many people are enjoying new life, watching other people exhausted in ministry carry the bread by themselves. And so, Lord, I just pray that, Lord, we would recognize our insecurity and our fear and our doubt and even our shame and our guilt, and that all of those would be set at the feet of Christ, who is indeed, by his very nature, our adequacy. Because we are inadequate without him. And so, Father, could we bring all of that to you? And could this be a moment in the life of this faith community, of this church, where we recognize the calling of God to just shovel the bread? And so, Lord, could we bring what little we have to you and allow you to do incredible things through us, even though we are, by our very nature, insufficient? But our Christ is wholly sufficient. And so we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.